Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. We learned in the first service that we will not finish the chapter. We'll get partway through verses 11 through 25, even though we'll read all of that. We learned in the first part of Exodus chapter 2 that God's love for us and giving us a personal redeemer. It wasn't enough for Him just to redeem us, but He sent us a redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ, one who could sympathize with our weakness, feel our pain, experience all of the injustices and difficulties of this world, and remains a human Savior at the right hand, human and divine, at the right hand of the Father. And so now we only have reinforcement of that idea of this personal redeemer bringing us personal redemption, crafting our redemption that is in such a way that we individually conforms us to the image of Christ. I want you to prepare yourself to encounter the gospel in a fresh way in verses 11 through 25 as we begin reading Exodus chapter 2. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you kill the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue, and he watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" And they answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat with us." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray You would dispense Your Holy Spirit on us, that You'd pour Him out onto the pages of the red Word of God, that they might be not just words, that they would be words of life and transformation. We pray that You would have Your way with us and enable us to respond to the provision of Your grace in Jesus Christ today. We pray it in the strong name of our Savior. And God's people said together, Amen. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Church in New York, a good friend, is fond of saying to his congregation, in order to focus the discussion of the gospel, he's fond of saying, "All you need is nothing. All you need is need. All you need is nothing. All you need is need." He's focusing the presentation of the gospel and how we benefit from it. You think about the way it answers every false religion and every false philosophy. Every false religion, every false philosophy promises salvation of some kind, but for a price. And so it taps into something that we want. We want salvation that's going to take the form of prosperity. It's going to take the form of wisdom, or it's going to take the form of happiness, or it's going to take the form of releasing us from our fears. Whatever it is, it says, fill in the blank, here is salvation. You can have, this religion promises salvation from, fill in the blank, in exchange for you becoming blank, and that religion fills in the blank for you. If you meet this condition, if you become this, then this religion will do this for you. But Christianity is entirely different. God says to us, as we learned in the first chapter, as he continues to repeat in this chapter, and as he repeats throughout the whole Bible, God says to us, you need salvation from this, and you don't even know all of what this is. You need salvation, and because I love you, because I have crafted you in my image, I know all that you need salvation from. You need salvation from more things than you can even imagine. You need it, and I supply it. All you need to benefit from it is nothing. All you need is need to recognize your need. This grace, this gospel, this offer of salvation is received by faith alone. It's a gift of grace. The only thing you can do is what's outlined in this passage. And I've told you before, I preach the same 3 points every Sunday. I just put different words on them. The same 3 points. You have a need for redemption. God has supplied your need for redemption in Jesus Christ, and all that's left for you is to respond to that grace. Well, your need is exposed in this text, as it is in every text of Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly. You have a need. And all of the points of this study are keyed to us by the verbs. The verbs tell us what we need to know in this passage. The verbs tell us what we need. The verbs tell us God's supply. The verbs tell us how to respond. And the most striking, the most startling verb in the whole rest of this whole text that we read is died. The king of Egypt died. Now that's a major statement, because this king of Egypt, this Pharaoh, had put himself forward as a god. Remember, we said he wore a crown with a snake on it, meaning he was the god of all gods. He was formidable in his power. He was convinced he was going to live forever. He had convinced everybody around him that he was a god and he was going to live forever. But the king of Egypt died. The fact that he died exposes a couple of needs that we have. The most immediate one is you have a need, I have a need for hope after death. We're going to die too. And the Bible says that we're going to die because we sin. Death entered into our world, says Romans 5, death entered into our world through the sin of Adam. And we all die because all sin. So you can protest your whole life that you are not a sinner, that you are right with God, that somehow because of the many good things you do or the bad things you don't do, that somehow you're going to appear before God and he's going to say, I grade on a curve, and you just make it in, you come on through. You can protest all of your life that you are not a sinner, that you're not in need of the depth of redemption that is promised in the Bible, but your funeral will prove that you're a liar. You will die because you have sinned. Francis Schaeffer, who is one of the greatest evangelists in our lifetime. Some of you are rediscovering his books. Francis Schaeffer had eventually moved from St. Louis to Switzerland, where he was at the intersection of many young students who were traversing Europe in search of truth, in search of meaning, and experimenting with different philosophies and worldviews. And they would come to L'Abri, which meant shelter, and they would live with the Schaeffers, and they would explore their questions, and they would hear the truth of the gospel revealed in the Word of God. And sometimes when Dr. Schaeffer was not making progress with a young, intelligent student, that is, in answering his worldview, sometimes Dr. Schaeffer would take this tactic instead. He'd say, let's stop talking about the intellectual stuff for a moment. Let me just see what's next for you. What are you doing after you leave L'Abri? And the student might say, I'm going to hike to Italy. And then what? Well, then I'm going to return to America, and I'm going to finish my college degree. And then what? I'm going to get a job. And then what? Well, I'll probably get married. And then what? Well, then we'll probably have children. And then what? Well, I'll get them through college and get them married. And then what? Well, then I can retire. And then what? Then I can travel. And then what? Then I'll enjoy my grandchildren. And then what? Well, I suppose I'll die. And then what? Your worldview may be sufficient now because things are going well for you, but is it adequate for the then what, the ultimate then what that every one of us is going to face? Does your religion, your philosophy, your approach to life provide hope after death, because you need it? And only the gospel of Christ, the gospel to which Moses is pointing us, as we learned last time, Moses is the anticipation of Jesus Christ. Moses points us toward this one who is going to come and teach us everything that we need for life and salvation. This one who would come and lay his life down in the place of sinners. This one who, because of a sinless life, would rise from the grave, from death. This one who lives to make intercession for us. And this one, if you accept him, if you commit your life to him, says that he unites your life, body and soul, to his, so that he will raise you to life after death. Is that your faith? If it's not, you have no hope. For when someone someday writes, not only the king of Egypt died, but you died, exposes our need. And you must acknowledge it. We read earlier in this service, John read to us the assurance of pardon from Luke chapter 5, that it's not the healthy who need a physician, it's the sick. And Jesus means that it's not that Jesus is saying, you know, there are some well people and you don't need me, but the sick people, I can really help you. The difference is in the realization. Do you admit that you are a sinner who is going to die and is in need of hope after death? Do you admit that you're sick? It's the first step, admitting that you have need. But there's another need that's exposed by this verb. The king of Egypt died. This one's a little more delicate. You've got to hear me correctly here. And it is this. The people of Israel needed not only to have hope after their own death, the people of Israel needed the king of Egypt to die. You are in need of someone to die, or something, some influence. You are in need, we are in need of evil dying. We need evil to die, and we cannot kill it. When Moses, the next verb, when Moses killed the Egyptian. The reason that that is included here is not because we're supposed to wrestle over whether or not this was a justifiable homicide, but rather we're supposed to see Moses is not the Messiah. He anticipates the coming of Christ, but he is not the Messiah. Moses became aware of his Jewishness somehow or another. Maybe his mother told him, maybe his sister explained it to him. Maybe it arose in him viscerally when he sees one of his blood kin being beaten mercilessly by an Egyptian. And he knows that something must be done. But he tries to bring about God's plan, liberation, salvation, vindication by his own vigilante justice. He takes it up in his own hands and he kills the Egyptian. Moses, whether or not he had the right to do that at that moment, Moses also demonstrated that he could not liberate his people because they needed more than killing one Egyptian at a time. And even after killing that Egyptian, he was put on the run. Pharaoh drove him out of Egypt. He could not deliver his people, killing one Egyptian at a time. He could only be God's deliverer by doing it God's way. And so the next verb is he fled. And the verb translated in our text, fled, is the same as Exodus. Moses is telling us, I had to be exodused out of Egypt. I had to have Egypt driven out of me before I could be God's agent to bring redemption to my people. Here's the application. There are evil forces in this world. There are evil people in this world. There are evil people, evil forces in your life. And they must either come to repentance, they must either come to salvation, or they must die. They must die here. They must die if they don't repent eternally. There are evil forces we are fighting against in this city, for instance, keeping human beings in bondage to their own sexual lusts. Human beings who are teenagers, 2, 3, 4 years old, those evil people must either repent or die. And we are given justification in God's word, the imprecatory Psalms, to pray for their death, not to execute their death, not to take justice in our own hands, but to pray for God either to bring them to repentance or to stop their evil by even stopping their hearts. The king of Egypt died because his people were in slavery. Remember that? He freed them because they were in slavery, and God will not tolerate that. God will not tolerate evil long term in His world, and He occasionally breaks into our world and arrests evil in its path. And you and I become agents, servants of Christ, not when we take that kind of vigilanteism into our own hands, but when we yield ourselves to God to say, this is an evil. This must be stopped, but we can't do it on our own. Please, Lord, use us. Use our prayers to bring about your kingdom. Now, I say we have to listen to that very carefully because some of us have a problem with identifying our enemies with God's enemies. Just because somebody is your enemy, just because somebody has wronged you, just because somebody has wronged your child, doesn't mean that that is God's enemy. And some of you are trying to push your agenda in this world through criticism, through bullying, through outrage, through outbursts of temper. You are trying to force your way in this world, thinking that the bringing in of the kingdom of God is brought by your own machinations and manipulations. God could not use Moses until he drove Egypt out of Moses and made Moses a servant of his kingdom to pursue his agenda, his way. And God will not use you as long as you are pushing your agenda, your way. You and I have a need for hope after death, a need for salvation from evil. And both come on His terms. We can only repent and receive it. The need we have, exposed by those three words, Moses, the king of Egypt, died. Moses killed, and Moses fled. But to those needs, to that need, God provides supply. And it's imaged to us in this passage when he explains to us that he listened to his people. Listen to these. Just think about this next set of verbs. God looked. God heard. God remembered. God was concerned. What did his people do? His people groaned. But this was, the people groaned and they cried. But God's response was, he looked, he heard, he remembered, he was concerned. Just think of how comforting that is intellectually and emotionally. Intellectually, first this way, God remembered. Remembered what? God remembered his covenant. Now, the covenant theology is something that we love in this church. Sometimes we make it too difficult, though. Covenant theology is just this. Here is when God says, I make a covenant with you, he makes this promise. It is this promise. It's just this simple. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's covenant theology. It's repeated time and again from Genesis to Revelation. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Bible that many of us have read to our children says, covenant love is this, a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's a simple promise. The profundity of it, however, is found in the way it's fulfilled. How is a holy God going to become the God of a sinful people and keep a sinful people his people? Our text says God remembered the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus would later say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's the image. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are standing around God and they are reminding him, you made a promise to us that you would be our God and we would be your people. Even when they're stiff-necked, even when they're rebellious, even when they're hypocritical, even when they go on sinning after they're saved, you promised that you would be our God and we would be your people. How does God pull that off? We know, obviously, it's because God provided the legal substitute in Christ on the cross and put our sins on Christ, and Christ puts his righteousness on us. Yes, but how does God go on fulfilling that? After Christ has already died, after he has been raised to life, how does he go on fulfilling that promise to us? To us. Does it mean in this text that he remembered, oh yeah, I should set those people free because, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were good boys. It can't be that because we've studied Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in our study of Genesis. None of them was a good boy. Are we going to be his people as long as we remain good boys and girls? Can't be that either. Here's the answer. You don't need to turn there. Just write this down. Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. It's page 1812 in the Pew Bible. Galatians 3 goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham. Way back in verse 7 or 8, somewhere in Galatians 3, he says, this is the gospel that was announced to Abraham, that he would make nations, make a nation through Abraham. He would fulfill his promise to the nations. And that promise was made, he said, to his seed. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and following, he says, it doesn't say seeds. It's not that he makes the promise, I will be your God and you seeds, you will be my people. You seeds will be my people as long as you continue to act like my people. He says, I make the promise to the seed. That is Jesus Christ. Here's the only way God can fulfill his promise. He says to Jesus, I will be your God and you will be my people. And when we come to Christ, when Christ saves us, he unites himself to us, unites us to himself. We become his people. And God makes that promise to his seed, to Christ. And because he can't be untrue to that promise, he can't be untrue to that promise to you. Intellectually comforting, isn't it? And then there's emotional comfort in this passage. Listen to these emotionally charged words. God, when they groaned, when they cried, God looked, God heard. You go back to the Old Testament and one book before in Genesis, the story of Abraham, and God made a promise to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you a covenant son. Through that covenant son, ultimately will come Christ. Now you wait for that son. It's going to be a miracle. I'm going to bring him to you. Abraham and Sarah twiddle their thumbs a while and they say, God needs some help. He can't fulfill this promise. So let's help him out here a little bit. We got a slave girl. Let's get her pregnant. She can have a son. We'll adopt him and then God will be back on the road again. That slave girl was named Hagar. They didn't view her as a person. She was just a slave, just a tool. Sarah treated her badly. When Hagar became pregnant, God ministered to her in a particular way, and Hagar said, that God, he looks at me. This is the God who sees me. Nobody else in my world sees me. Abraham, Sarah, nobody, none of my peers, no one sees me, but God sees me. Think about hearing. Hagar bears a child, his name's Ishmael. Then the promised son comes, Isaac, and Sarah and Isaac treat Ishmael and Hagar badly to the point that Sarah says, you got to get rid of both of them. And Abraham takes them cruelly out into the desert and just leaves them there. Leaves them there to starve to death. And the text says, Ishmael was a teenager by that time. The text says that Hagar couldn't take the sound of his crying, the pangs of hunger from which he was dying. She couldn't take it anymore. So she put him in a bush and she removed herself a far distance from him so she couldn't hear her son dying. But the text says, God heard the boy crying. And God rescued him. God looks at you. God looks at your world, at your thoughts, at your needs, at your past, at your future. God hears your groans. God is the God who sees and hears. And then, just in case we miss it, Moses adds a word that summarizes all the others. It's translated concerned in our passage, but it's just the Hebrew word know. God knew. Yada. And spoken by Hebrew, it always meant more than just awareness. It means several things. It means, for one, intimacy, intimate love. Adam, for instance, Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. It refers to predestination. It refers to foreordination. Genesis 18, God says, I knew Abraham in order that he would command his children in the way that they should go and that they would enter the promised land. I decreed the future. I mapped out the steps. I brought Abraham to myself. I'm leading him to the promised land. It's intimate knowledge, intimate loving knowledge. It is intimate knowledge and prescription of our future. It is perfecting knowledge. Job says in chapter 23 of his book, he says, and because he knows me, after I have been tested, I will come forth as gold. God knows us with intimate love. God knows and prescribes our future. And God takes us through our suffering that we might be perfected into the gold-like character of Jesus Christ. His knowledge is caring. We've already talked about that. But elsewhere it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and he is attentive to their cries. And that knowledge is empathetic. You say, it's hard. I don't understand. Why do I have to be taken on a road to suffering? Am I really that evil? Am I really that sinful? It's not that. You're not any more sinful than anyone else. But you put all of that together, all of that theology surrounding that word, you put it together, and this is what you get. A God who knew you from the foundation of the world and chose you to be his own and drew you to himself, who knitted you together in your mother's womb and wrote down all the days for you before there was one of them, as the psalmist says. One who knows you and knows what you particularly need and how you particularly need to be crafted for the glory of his grace and for your conformity to Jesus Christ. One who loves you completely so that even the suffering you're going through is never an indication that you're not loved by him. How can I really believe that? How can I really believe, you say? How can I really believe that God is not somehow punishing me? Why does he sit in his ivory palaces, in his complete comfort while he takes me through this road of suffering? It's because he never has and never does. That is, he's never sat comfortably while you are suffering. We learned in Revelation that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. And when we studied that passage in Revelation 13, we observed that there has never been a time in God's existence when he was not losing his son. There's never been a time in Christ's existence when he was not being sacrificed for our sins. And the Christ who stands at the right hand of the Father still has nail prints in his hands and a wound in his side and wounds in his feet. He is truly one who can empathize with our pain. He still knows how to hurt. He still knows what pain is. The Father knows what pain is. So regardless of what the mystery is to our suffering, we may always know that our Lord Jesus suffers with us and walks us through our pain in order to achieve our glory, his glory. He looked, he remembered, he heard, he knows, he is concerned. That's a God who supplies our need. our need not only for hope after death, but our need for hope while we're battling death and hell and evil in this world. And we may know that He is leading, as He is leading us, He suffers with us. One Friday, I was working in my yard, which is where I get my therapy, work out my frustrations. And this particular Friday, this was years ago, this particular Friday, I had suffered a loss. And you know how it is, those of you who have mourned, those of you who have suffered through disappointment, you feel almost like you're suffocating, that you can't get out of that grief, that you're drowning beneath the waters, that there's pressure on your lungs. And I was crying out to the Lord, how long will this continue? When will you set me free from this? When will you lift this burden from me? And you who are suffering, you who have suffered, know that when you're in a suffering state, you're also more keenly aware of God's word, of God's presence. You're listening for it. You're looking for it everywhere. That was my experience that day. The carillons of a nearby church, which I've been there, I'm sure, 100 years, but I had never heard them before until that day. At certain hours during the day, they play hymns. And just at that moment when I was asking, "How long, O Lord," I heard the tune, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." And I started singing the rest of it. "Jesus, Lover of My Soul, let me to Thy bosom fly." The Lord helped me remember that my Christ ascended with the same body He was incarnated in, a glorified version of it, but He said He will return with that same body. He still stands at the right hand of the Father with a body that is scarred. The Lord helped me remember that my Christ doesn't stand at the right hand of the Father and say, "I hope you get over that soon. Good luck with that." But rather says, "Come to me." I was thrilled to remember that my Christ has a bosom to which I can fly. He has a chest. He has arms. He can embrace me. He knows what suffering, what mourning, what pain there is in conflict with evil. And that is the Savior who reaches out to you with His arms through this table, who says to you, "I'm not a Savior far removed from you and far removed from your suffering. You have a need. You have a need for hope after death, and you need a need for hope in the middle of this life. And I am the one who reaches to you and says, 'Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest.' Because as you take my yoke upon you, I'm in the yoke with you, and you will find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And by walking, battling, enduring with you, I provide rest for your souls." Let's pray together. O Lord Jesus, ready us with hunger and thirst to come to this table. May we flee to this table in response to a God who says He looks at us and He hears us. He's concerned for us, even as He remembers the covenant that He has sealed by the blood of Jesus to us, that You will be our God and we will be Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.